Introduction, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. The whole of Romans chapter 8 is based on and emerges from and completes the teaching of chapters 1 to 7. And chapters 1 to 7 have taught us the fact that we are sinners, the inescapable, indisputable fact that we are sinners in the sight of God. Chapters 1 to 7 have revealed, secondly, the judgment of God, and have revealed, thirdly, the need of salvation. If we are sinners and we stand guilty before God, then what we need above all else is salvation. And chapters 1 to 7 have expounded, fourthly, the way of salvation. And all that we mean by salvation is in Christ Jesus. And the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus means eternal life here and now. Chapter 8 of Romans is full of instruction, and some parts of it are difficult, and some parts of it are very difficult. I wouldn't deny that. But the whole of chapter 8 is meant to bring to Christian believers encouragement and assurance in terms of living the Christian life in a world that is unsympathetic to Christian things, and a world which at times erupts into persecution of everything Christian. There seem to be four great anchor points in this chapter. In verse 1 we have the words, "No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is an absolute statement that allows no qualification. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, then you stand before God in this position. There is therefore now no condemnation, full stop. The second great anchor point is at the end of the chapter, verse 39. There is nothing, there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, then nothing can separate you. Nothing has the power to take you away from the love of God in Jesus. Sometimes Christians get rightly worried about the fact that they've sinned, they've grieved God, they've done all sorts of things that are wrong. But there is nothing that has the power to separate the Christian believer from that redeeming love of God in Christ Jesus. It is another absolute statement, and these two statements at the beginning and the end of chapter 8 express God's attitude to the sinner who has believed. That sinner is justified, that sinner stands accepted in the sight of God, that sinner stands in the love of God as his or her unchanging position and situation. The third anchor point is in verse 28. Whichever translation of the verse you have, whether in the Old Authorized Version, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God," or the modern translations, "We know that in everything God works for good for and with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." And as we said last Sunday evening, these words, "those who love him," are descriptive, not conditional. The verse doesn't mean, now if you really love God, then everything will work out right. That's not what it says. That would make everything depend on my love, and I wouldn't want my life to depend on my fluctuating love for God. Those who love God, it's a descriptive phrase of a Christian. And there's the third great anchor point. We know that in everything, God works for good. And the emphasis there is on the activity of God. And of course, the activity of God is grounded in the character of God. In Psalm 73, at the very first verse, in the literal translation of the Hebrew, it says, "Truly, God is good and nothing but good to his people." And in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham was interceding for Sodom, he made this great statement, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And you see, the whole of our life is anchored, this anchor point, in the very character of God. And the fourth anchor point is verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this subject of verse 31 is introduced by verses 29 and 30, and then expounded further in verses 32 to 34, which eventually leads on to the final section, beginning in verse 35 down to the end of the chapter. In the easiest words possible, and the briefest words possible, I think we need to see how chapter 8 builds up its exposition of the theme of life, the life of the justified sinner. Verses 1 to 13, life in and by the Holy Spirit. Verses 14 to 17, a life of reassuring sonship in which we have this sense of belonging to God and to God's family. Verses 18 to 25, the life of the justified sinner is a life of significant purpose, taken up into and made part of the outworking of the plan of God for the whole history of creation. Verses 26 and 27, the life of the justified sinner is a life of prayer. And our life of prayer, we must remember this, is not just our own personal devotion. It is that, of course. And I hope you do pray. I hope you pray every day. Well, I hope you pray as often in the course of the day that as you have time to pray, to speak to God, to tell God how things are with you, to share things with God, to listen to God, to be with God. But the life of prayer is more than just our own personal devotion, because in prayer, we are being engaged in a dynamic participation in God's working in the world, enabled and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Verses 28 to 34 describe the life of the justified sinner as a life of assurance and confidence. And the focus of that life of assurance and confidence is God. And the reason we often lose our assurance and lose our confidence is that we're either introspective, looking in upon ourselves to see how our Christian lives are going, or we are looking at circumstances. Well, I don't know about you, but I find precious little encouragement or confidence or assurance looking inward upon myself. I often don't find very much encouragement as I look at circumstances. Our assurance and our confidence comes when we focus our minds and our hearts upon God. And we are told in verse 28 that in everything, it's best to make it in all things, because the words all things are repeated another two times before the end of the chapter. In all things, in all circumstances, in all experiences, whatever these experiences are, whether they are good or bad or indifferent, in all things, God is working for good with and for those who love Him. And that was basically our theme for most of the time last Sunday evening. And we finished very briefly at the end of the sermon with a reference to verses 29 and 30. And I do not propose to get into either a philosophical or a theological discussion about election, predestination, and foreknowledge, and a variety of theological issues, fascinating and encouraging though these subjects are. These verses, 29 and 30, are two verses that are meant to bring home to us in an unqualified way that salvation is God's work, sure and clear and perfect from beginning to end. I've told you before, I ask you to forbear as I tell some of you again, some of you may not have heard, the university student who said to me on one occasion at the church door after a service that she'd been greatly blessed by the first sentence of the sermon. It was on the tip of my tongue to ask if she had listened to the rest of it, but I didn't. I said, well, what was the first sentence of the sermon? She said, you began by saying, salvation is God's business and He's never done a bad job yet. That's what Paul is saying in verses 29 and 30. Salvation is God's work, sure, clear, and perfect from beginning to end. It is a salvation that was planned in eternity before the world of creation was ever called into being. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is a salvation planned in eternity, a salvation accomplished in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. It is a salvation that is declared and preached in the message of the gospel. Which message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? It is the power of God to awaken faith. When we eventually come to chapter 10 of Romans, we'll read there that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we believe, and keep in mind that you will never understand election and predestination apart from or detached from the preaching of the gospel. The declaration that Christ died for sinners, the declaration, as we used at the communion table this morning in Scripture, that Jesus said, come unto me. And these words, come unto me, don't make sense unless it is possible for people either to come or not to come. The context is the preaching of the gospel. And in the context of the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God is operative, awakening faith. And when we believe, and sometimes, you know, it happens so simply. You're listening to the fellow preaching, or maybe in the middle of singing one of the hymns, you think, oh, that applies to me. I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save, and you believe it. And the moment you believe, there and then, your salvation is secure for time and for eternity. Oh, I love preaching the gospel. Some of you will remember in Romans chapter 5, the three words that we took out of these verses, Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, these three words are operative. Peace with God, grace, all-sufficient grace, and the sure hope of glory. And from the moment we put our trust in Christ, we live and we serve and we die in the assurance that there is no condemnation and there is no separation. I almost hesitate to say what I've got in the next bit of my notes. Don't let the words confuse you in these two verses, 29 and 30. When it speaks about those whom God foreknew, that speaks about God's fixed purpose of love, in which God set his heart upon sinners like you and me before we were ever aware of it. It's astonishing, really. Do you ever take time, Christian folk, do you ever take time to think back to before you would claim to be converted or before you claim to have come to Christ? Use any language you like. Look back to your pre-Christian days. I do it quite often. And I see increasingly little indications or tokens that long, long before I ever began to understand the gospel, the love of God was at work in my life, touching me here, influencing me here, correcting me there, restraining me there. Oh, it's marvelous to think that the great God of eternity, in love, set his heart upon me and set his heart upon you. Do you really know that God thinks about you that way? Do you ever realize that God feels about you that way? You know, God has feelings. He's not a theological proposition. He has feelings. And he feels for us and he feels about us. And he foreknew us and he set his heart upon us in his fixed purpose of love. And he loved us with an everlasting love. And he predestined us, marked us out for himself, marked us out for a destiny of glory. And the story of our lives, you know, mistakes and all, is really the same kind of story as Pilgrim's Progress. On our way to the celestial city, whom he called through the gospel, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Oh, you say, what does that mean? We're not in glory yet. No. We were heading in that direction when we were singing some of the hymns tonight. At least I was. What does this mean, whom he justified, he also glorified? I think it means that the issue is settled. No doubts remain. You've trusted Christ for salvation. You're going to glory whether you like it or not. And you will arrive there in the condition that God wants you to arrive in. So you better be willing to cooperate with God. Because if you cooperate, his working, his refashioning of your whole life and personality can be remarkably painless. But if you're at cross purposes with God, rest assured, he marked you out to be conformed to the image of his... Put it like God's... Are you a Christian? God says, right, I'm going to work in you until I make you like Jesus. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Well, what was Jesus like? He was human. and he was holy. And the chief delight of his life was to do the will of his Father. And so we come to verse 31. What shall we say to this? What will we say to all this that the preacher's been going on about tonight and Paul's been writing in Romans chapter 8? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, I can't help lingering with that. I often have to say in pastoral counseling, no, try to remember, God's not against you. It's the devil who's against you. God is for you. Put it like, God backs you up to the hilt. It's not very good theological language, but that's what it means. If God is for us, who is against us? Well, the answer to that question is all sorts of people and all sorts of powers will be against us. Jesus himself said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Jesus said, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, I'll tell you who's against you. The devil. The accuser. And the accuser sometimes approaches us in a very human level through other people. Sometimes he accuses us directly. If God be for us, what does the accuser do? He's against us. He keeps harping on in our minds and our hearts and our feelings. Oh, there's that sin and there's that sin and there's that failure and they went wrong there and they drew back from following Christ there and they did that was wrong and that and they failed. That's the accuser. But then you see, God is for us. And when the accuser accuses, God says, I know. He does. God says, I know. And the accuser says, oh, they're a miserable bunch of dreadful sinners. God says, yes, I know. You're absolutely right. But you see, for Jesus' sake, I have forgiven them all their sins, and they are accepted in my sight. Their account is clear. But their account is not empty, because all the righteousness of Christ has been put to our account. If God is for us, who is against us? And then verses 32 and verse 33 speak about God. This God who is for us, this God who works for us and in us, this God who is to be trusted. Look what it says about this God who is on our side. God, who did not spare his own son, I think the old version has it, God who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's the God who is on your side. God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If I remember right, we will sing in our closing hymn, Why, O Lord, such love to me? God, who did not spare even his own son. I turned up my Bible at home and read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end of that chapter, God made that sinless one to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's astonishing. God, this is the God who is for us. Dare I put it like this? The God who is for us is the God who was prepared to part with his well-beloved Son in order to get you and me. I had no idea that I had value like that. But look what else it says. God, who did not spare even his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? He is the God who gives us all things with Christ, united to Christ. Again, we haven't time to look up all the references. I've got them marked. But in Matthew chapter 6, don't think I've got that one marked, in the Sermon on the Mount, you find Jesus saying about prayer, "Your heavenly Father knows the things that you need." He's really saying, "Now, why are you so worried so often? Do you think of God as being like Scrooge in Christmas Carol, grudging to part with even the littlest thing to help?" Not a bit. Is it Psalm, 145, I think, that speaks about God who opens his hand with liberality? Your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, will he not also freely, that word should be in, or will he not also in his grace? It's nothing to do with deserving. In his grace, no deserving, no grudging, he will give us all things in relation to salvation and life. You know, in pastoral work, we sometimes hear about family situations and marriages where the husband of the family quite deliberately keeps his wife short of money as if to exercise power. It's a hideous concept. What a contradiction of love. God's not like that. Oh, he doesn't want to keep us short of what we really need. He won't keep us short of encouragement. And you know, when you're hurting, he won't keep you short of tenderness. Oh, he's a great God. You know, I can't help loving him. He spared not his Son. He gives us all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who contradicts the accusations of men and women and devils. There's a great passage. I'll read it to you. It's the book of the Bible that people don't often read. The book of the prophet Zechariah. Listen to this in chapter 3 of Zechariah. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." A sinner. And the devil, you know, Christian, when you sin, you can guarantee that the devil's right there with his finger ready to point. "Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel, And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Makes you think of Wesley's great hymn, clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Verse 33 speaks about God. Verse 32 and 33 speaks about God. Verse 34 speaks about Christ. Who will condemn? Will Jesus condemn? The Jesus who died for you? There's a great verse in the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 20. If or when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Next time you really feel your heart condemning you, just you turn and look at Jesus. And you'll find that he's not condemning you. He's smiling and saying, ah, but my child, your sins are all forgiven. God points, oh, how often he does this. God points us to his Son, Jesus Christ. Because the Bible teaches us, I'm quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that all judgment is entrusted to Christ. Will Christ condemn us? Can Jesus ever go back on what he has done? Christ, who died for us, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Oh, let's draw to a close with this. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do for you? He died for you. He paid the price. Oh, I'm so glad as a bairn in Sunday school I learned the hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Do you think the Jesus who died will ever go back on what he did? Will he ever go back on what he prayed from the cross? Father, forgive them. Of course he won't. He died for us. We sang in that hymn, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely for, oh it's great, he died for us. He was raised from the dead for us in confirmation of the finished work of salvation. He sits, he was raised, and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the pledge and the guarantee of our salvation. This Jesus who sits at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. I'm not going to try to expound that tonight. One of the paraphrases we sing of Romans chapter 8, the Savior died but rose again. There's lines in it that say, he pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. Do you ever feel you're such a sinner, Christian though you be, do you ever feel you're such a sinner that if people really knew, they wouldn't have a good word to say about you? Well, that's maybe true. But there's one person who'll speak a word for you. And that Jesus, the right hand of God, says, Father, he's one of mine. Oh, I think it's awfully important tonight for me to ask, or to say to you, make sure that you really are one of Christ's. It's the most important issue in your life, for time and for eternity. And Jesus, in the presence of God, on our behalf, is ultimately the guarantee of our salvation. That is our ultimate security. And it's on that basis that Paul goes on to say, who shall separate us? Nothing. No one. Oh, what a relief it is. Not even our sins and our failures. Not even all our stupidities and all our rebellions. Not even our coldness of heart. But you know, if you love somebody and you're aware that their heart is cold toward you, it hurts, doesn't it? Well, if our hearts are cold, there's a heart that is hurt. But there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that has the power to make God in Jesus Christ go back on his commitment. And we go home tonight, safe and secure in the redeeming, everlasting love of God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.